Well, before I ask you to turn in your Bibles, I want to introduce where we're going this week. I want to tell you of an interview that I read. He was asked, "How do you assess Jesus?" And he writes, "He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? He was the most important thing in my life." And then he stumbles, I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learnt from Jesus. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. In my view, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Those are the words of Charles Templeton, a man who was a co-evangelist with Billy Graham. A more gifted man, they reckoned, than Billy Graham. And yet his biography is entitled, "Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." And that interview was carried out with him towards the end of his life. Entrenched in his agnosticism or atheism, he loved Jesus. And he missed Jesus. The question that I have for you, if you're a Christian this morning, is, do you love Jesus as much as this agnostic did? It's a challenge, isn't it? Whenever I came to camp many years ago, some of you might have been like one or two, the last time I was at senior camp, when I cooked, what I wanted to hear often were practical talks, or new information. Help me to live the Christian life. Or give me some new information that I will find really interesting. And I wanted to know the rights and the wrongs. And I wanted to find out how best to live for Jesus. Or ways to answer questions that people might be throwing at me. No doubt that's what many of you are wanting and looking for. As you're seeking to grow in your Christian life, you have questions of faith, questions of practice, how to live. But rather than give you an answer this week, I want to direct you to a person. Because what I've found out in my Christian life is you can have answers and you will always have questions. But the more you know of Jesus and the more you delight in Jesus and the more you follow and love Jesus, the more you adore him, the more you will have answers like that. You will know instinctively the right thing to do. You will be able to decide in those areas that you thought were black and white, but as you get into them, they appear grey and they appear difficult, and you will know what to do. And you will know in those areas that are black and white that you wish them that they were a little bit greyer and fuzzier, and you don't want to do what Jesus would have you do. And you're maybe trying to find a way around it. The more you love Jesus, the more you will want to do what he tells you to do. And so this week, I want to help cultivate your love for Jesus. Because as you do that, as we do that, everything else will fall into place. Loving Jesus comes way before living for Jesus. And I didn't grasp that until later on in my Christian life. So if you can grasp that this week, loving Jesus comes before living for Jesus. Not just to start the Christian life, but every day of the Christian life. Maybe some of you are here just for the crack of camp. And it seems a fair trade-off to say, well, we're going to sit and listen to the talks every morning, and then the rest of the day is our own, and it's great fun. And it seems like a fair trade-off. I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to see Jesus as not some optional extra that some people at camp have and that might be a good idea for you to have. I want you to meet Jesus and see that He is not just someone who can get you to heaven, but He's the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, and before whose cross you need to fall on that blood-soaked earth in adoration and thankfulness and say, please be my Saviour and my King. Then get up and live for Him all your days. I'm old enough to have had a number of heroes. And some of them I've met. Some of them I haven't. Early hero, Pat Jennings, Northern Ireland goalkeeper. One of the best goalkeepers in the world. Met him once. It was great. Another semi-hero of mine was Lance Armstrong, the cyclist. What a disappointment. I was just reading in a book the other day about him, something he says in another one of his books where he says, you know, I would appear before God and I have lived my life in terms of honesty and integrity. I have sought to be upfront in everything I do. And if that's not good enough for God, I'll say, well, fine, so be it. I thought, how time changes things. You didn't even manage to live with honesty and uprightness and integrity. And our heroes disappoint us. I heard of one preacher who talked of meeting one of his heroes regularly, and the more he got to know the man, the more ordinary he became. And as a schoolboy, he was massively disappointed. But then he said, God gave that disappointed schoolboy a new hero. And for 35 years, I have walked with my Jesus. And in that time, I have often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. He said, do you know something? The nearer I get to Him, the bigger He becomes. He said, with my hero, the nearer I got Him, the smaller and more ordinary He became. But the nearer you get to Jesus, the more extraordinary He becomes. That's where we want to go this week. We're going to go on a journey through time and through Scripture. We're going to see and savor Jesus, God willing, before time begins. Then in the Old Testament. And then in His life, and then in His death, and then what's He doing now for you? And then in His return. So that you will, God willing, have the tools to continue in a life of seeing and savoring Jesus and fixing your eyes on Him. Each day we will focus on Jesus and then make a major application to our lives. This morning we're going to turn to John 17. And read from there. As we think of seeing and savoring Jesus before time, you might think that you would start in Genesis, but we're starting with John 17, because there Jesus tells us a little bit about what He was doing before time began. John 17. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Now we're going to move down to verse 20. My prayer is not for them, that's the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I and them and You and Me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be clung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Seeing and savouring Jesus in eternity. That's where we want to go this morning. I want to ask the question, why should you follow Jesus? Why should you obey him? Why should you not just put your plans on hold? Maybe take a year out and do short-term service or go and do something elsewhere for a year or two. Why should you not just put your plans on hold, but why should you cast them aside? Why should you obey him when the world says ignore him? If you want to understand Jesus and you want to understand life, you don't start with you. We don't start with ourselves. We don't start with problems, because if we do that, we'll make Jesus into a maid, or we'll make Jesus into a problem solver. We'll make Jesus infinitely less than he is. You can't even start at the cross. So if you start at the cross, you will see Jesus simply as the forgiver of sins. And you will treat him like a doormat. And maybe you're particularly fond of the doormat, but he will still only be a doormat where you wipe off your sins and you go on and you get on with your life. Why is it I see so many Christians, Christian young people included, who go to Jesus for forgiveness and then lose their enthusiasm for living for Jesus, or who think that they can just go on and, well, that's sorted and I'll go on and get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven when I get there, Jesus, thank you very much. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you need to come way back before you were born, before the cross happened, before Adam and Eve, and before those words, let there be light, had stopped reverberating round the emptiness of the nothingness that there was. I need to go back before that to where Jesus went himself in John 17 and verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is no maid. He is not a problem solver, nor is he a doormat. He is the Son of glory. We want to see two big things this morning. The first is the glory he had. And the second is the love that he enjoyed. So first of all, the glory he had. Christ, the Son of God, did not start existing at the Christmas story. John starts his account of Jesus back, echoing Genesis 1, and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 3:16, that most famous of verses, tells us that the Son had existed before he came, because the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. So Jesus doesn't become the Son when he comes here. He is the Son. The Father gives his Son. And in being sent, he left behind a glory that we struggle to imagine. I could tell you about Elizabeth, Queen of Hungary, in the 13th century. She didn't live in her palace. She insisted on living out amongst the poor and in sharing her goods and her riches with the poor, so much so that the people thought that she was mad, and that she gave everything away and she died in poverty amongst the poor. She left behind the glory that she had. I could tell you of C.T. Studd, the cricketer who was destined for fame, who left behind the glory he had and went to serve in obscurity in India and in China and in Africa. But those are not worthy comparisons of the glory that Jesus Christ left behind. They are fractional, infinitesimal comparisons to the glory that he left behind. Philippians 2 tells us that who, being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped or clung on to, but he took the very nature of a servant. He was the creator who became part of the creation. And we need to try and get our heads around that. We tend to rank things in some sort of level. We've got the amoebas down at the bottom rung of the ladder, and then whatever else, the fleas and the midges and the insects, and then the frogs and the dogs and the cats, and then the lions and the tigers and the gorillas, and we're moving up the chain, the ladder of sophistication, and then there's man, and then above us there's angels, and then several rungs above them we think of, well, there's God. Here's what A.W. Tozer says. He is as far above an archangel as above a caterpillar, for the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. It says the caterpillar and the archangel both belong in the same group of things that are created. But God is here in that which was not created. He is infinitely different. Think of the comparisons you've seen of the earth beside the sun, and the earth is a tiny pinprick, and then you've got the sun and it dwarfs the earth, and then you've seen them go on, I'm sure, because they always do the rounds on the web, and they go on, and then you move through the sun in comparison to the next bigger stars, and then you come to Betelgeuse and to Arcturus, and they make the sun look like the sun makes our earth. And here you are standing on this tiny, tiny planet that is dwarfed by these other stars. And the God who made the stars, Genesis 1, he also made the stars, just an afterthought. He dwarfs the things that dwarf, the things that dwarf, the thing that dwarfs us. And yet that God came and he comes down and he lives in human form on this tiny, tiny planet. The glory that he leaves behind. Let me give you six qualities of this glory. Undisturbed intimacy is the first one. There will be times, no doubt, at camp when some of you blokes are talking to a girl that you have set your eye on over the course of the week, and you, this looks promising, and things are developing nicely, and your Friday comes and you're having a nice little conversation, and one of your mates comes and plunks himself down the seat beside you and goes, "Hey, how's it going?" No. Intimacy has been disturbed. It has been broken. Or maybe some of the girls are talking to a fellow that they're fond of, and they've got to the point where they're bringing him home, and little brother comes into the room and starts telling all sorts of stories. Oh dear. The moment is gone. The intimacy is broken. What Jesus had with the Father and the Spirit before his incarnation was undisturbed closeness and intimacy. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That phrase that the NIV translates at the Father's side literally is on the Father's bosom. Now, we don't get that imagery. It seems a little strange to us, but it comes from the ancient world and the dining table. You didn't sit as we sit. You lie on your side with your head towards the table and your feet radiating out from it. And the honored guest, the host would be here, the honored guest would be to their right, Not the person to your left who you had your back to as you reclined on your left elbow and ate with your right. The person here was your honoured guest, and they were lying with their back to you, but if they wanted to talk to you, they would lean back round and they would be on your chest. They would be lying back and be talking to you. It was the position of honour and closeness. It spoke of an intimacy and a close personal friendship. That's the language that is used to describe the position of the Father and the Son. In John 17:23, we read, "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Even as you have loved me. John 15:9, "The Father has loved me." In Matthew 12, Jesus quotes the words of God in Isaiah 42. He says, "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, and in whom I delight." I'll come back to this point later, but here is an undisturbed intimacy between Father and Son and Spirit. That's part of the glory that He has, or had before the world began. Secondly, unbroken joy. Unbroken joy. Do you think there was ever a moment of friction or irritation between Father, Son, and Spirit? Never. Never that sort of moment. There was just an unbroken joy between them. Perhaps you've had those moments of great joy with your friends or with your family, and you're enjoying yourself so much that you think to yourself, "I wish this could last forever." And then there's the sorrow when it finishes. And you think, could we not get back to that moment again? And sometimes we live part of our life searching for that moment. Well, that's what Jesus had, except an infinitely greater amount of joy. In Psalm 16 we sang of the Holy Spirit describing what it is like in the presence of the Trinity. "In your presence there is fullness of joy." This is part of the glory that He had. Joy, joy, joy at every moment. Unbroken. Not exposed to trial or temptation. There He was not subject to reproach or shame or pain or death or the grave. There He is not beaten or spat on or taunted or scorned. There was no unbelief. There is nothing to break or rob Jesus of His joy. He is supremely happy. And then He comes here. That's the glory that He had. Unbroken joy. Unrestrained deity. The third quality. Unrestrained deity. "In Him and from Him there is nothing but excellence." Philippians 2 tells us that when Jesus Christ came here, He made Himself nothing. That doesn't mean that He left His divine qualities behind. Doesn't mean that He set them aside. J.I. Packer says it this way, "Not so much deity relinquished, but deity restrained." He pulls them in. He veils them. He restrains them. Perhaps some of you who are superbly gifted at something, a sport or a chess or draft or something, you're playing somebody, one of your little nephews or nieces or a brother or sister that you really don't want to trash. Sometimes we want to trash our brothers and sisters when we're playing games against them. But there are times when you rein yourself in and you'll play gently and you'll prolong the game where you could just game over. Or you're playing them at tennis or you're playing them at squash, you're playing them at something and you could wipe the floor with them. And you restrain yourself, and it actually takes a lot of energy and effort to restrain yourself and to hold back from that game-winning stroke that would destroy them after they've just lobbed their first little serve over the net and you don't belt it straight down the line. It takes restraint, it takes effort to keep doing that for the whole of the time so that they can benefit. Jesus lived in glory and unrestrained deity. He didn't have to hold anything back. And yet He comes here. That's actually what you get a little glimpse of at the Transfiguration. The veil is pulled back and the disciples see the glory that He had. To save us, He, of unrestrained deity and godness, takes on a human nature with all its weaknesses and frailties. He becomes tired.
He feels pain. He gets hungry. He suffers. He bleeds. He dies. His glory is restrained for our good, and He comes, and there is no stately form or majesty about Him, so that we could be saved. In glory, it hadn't been that way. Not a ray of His divine attributes was hidden or veiled. No aspect was removed from view. No flesh muted it or masked it. It burned in bright radiance, the highest level. Unrestrained deity, untarnished beauty, the fourth one. Untarnished beauty. Not only was there a place where His own glory was allowed free reign, He lived in a place of untarnished beauty. This is part of the beauty that He had. It's not simply the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, as we will think about in the place that we will go to. It was the beauty of holiness that we sang of in Psalm 96. The presence of God Himself, a place of stunning and majestic beauty, where the beauty of the creation in its most magnificent will look shabby and dull in comparison. And He leaves this place of untarnished beauty, and He comes to Nazareth. He comes to this world, He comes to this solar system, but He comes to this little backwater of a village called Nazareth. Remember last year, the interview, I think it was Jerry Kelly did with the Ag News, a Cup of Joe, they were on Radio Ulster, and he said, "Where are you from?" And they said, "Mahon." Jerry, "Where? Mahon? Where's that? How do you spell that? Is there a shop there? Is there, you know, Mahon? Who come from Mahon?" "Oh, it's only down the road, I have nothing against it." But the surprise that he expressed was the surprise that people expressed whenever Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father. And the Pharisee said, "Nazareth? Don't be daft. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? How could He come? If He's God and came from a place of untarnished glory, what would He ever be doing coming to here, never mind Nazareth?" Think of the glory that He left behind to come to hear. "Now, Father," He says, "glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Have you ever been homesick? That longing for home. That longing for what's familiar. That longing for those that know You and love You. Here is Jesus. He's longing for home. The glory that He had. Fifthly, unequalled riches. Unequalled riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, "He was rich. He was rich. And yet He comes here." And the verse goes on to say, "Yet for your sakes He became poor." And He who had everything and who had made everything comes and He has no house. He has no place to lay His head. To get money to pay His taxes. The King of Kings paying His taxes, he gets some out of the mouth of a fish. He becomes poor for your sake. Unequalled riches. And sixthly, unrivaled renown. Unrivaled renown. In glory, He was above all. He was adored by all. He was over all. It was a regal glory. Subject to no one, the firstborn over all creation. The King of glory. Before Him, every power, angel, demon, Satan himself, had to bow. And yet He comes to earth, and He lives His days unrecognized and scorned. They disbelieved, and they mocked. And He didn't blast them. He didn't blast them into nothingness. He left behind an unrivaled renown. And from this place of unrivaled renown, unequalled riches, untarnished beauty, unbroken joy, unrestrained deity, undisturbed intimacy, He came. How incredible that He should be willing to leave behind, to deprive Himself of such blessedness, that He should be willing to part with the most blessed company for us. Does that not amaze you? and that of all people from where he had come from, that we should find him naked and nailed to a cross, dying on a rubbish dump. Not even the most famous Jew of his day. Somebody that people would walk past and think, ah, a nobody, that he would do that for us. The glory he left, that we should hear him, that we should see him nailed to the cross, his renown ignored, his riches gone, his beauty marred beyond human likeness, sorrowing unto death, restraining his mighty deity by not coming down off that cross, and then crying out in broken fellowship, my God, why have you forsaken me? The glory he left. You see, if you don't see that, you won't put him at the center. You'll treat him as a maid. You'll treat him as a doormat. But you'll not treat him as the mighty Lord. The cross almost becomes reasonable. Well, why wouldn't a loving God die for me? We have to keep the staggering unreasonableness of salvation in our mind. It is, if I can say this with utter reverence, utterly preposterous. We would never have dreamt it up, that he should leave that for us. We need to be amazed. And like Paul, sit in amazement and say, the Son of God loved me and died for me. The glory he had. Secondly, the love he enjoyed. From one massive topic to another. From the glory of God to the Trinity. I don't know what you think of when you think of the Trinity. Trying to probe in our minds into what the glory of Christ was like before creation can stretch us. What on earth is the Trinity doing? Maybe you think, oh no, the Trinity, and we've got to get our notebooks out. We've got to take really detailed notes here because this is going to be tricky. What I want us to see about the Trinity are two things. First of all, there's a threefold love. A threefold love. The love that Jesus enjoyed is a threefold love. And I say to you, God is Trinity. Perhaps you think, oh no, that's hard and difficult. I say to you, God is love. Oh, you think, oh, well, we can put the notebooks away. That's a lovely truth. That's a familiar truth. That's an easy truth. But God is love is exactly the same as saying God is Trinity, because the reason that God is love is that he is Trinity. And you only think you've got problems trying to wrap your heads around the Trinity. Imagine being a Muslim. Far harder. Allah is one. There is no God but Allah. And Allah is one. He is a single unity, a single entity. How can he be love? How can he be loving and supreme, as they say? Because if he's loving, who does he love before he creates the world? Or maybe the world always existed, in which case then Allah isn't supreme because the world has always been there. It's equal with him in its terms of his existence. Or does he have to create a world to make someone to love if he's going to be loving? Well, that makes him either needy or greedy. We have a children's book that's about creation, and it's entitled Someone to Love, and it's got the deeply wrong idea and line in it, and God was lonely and made, you know, he had filled the world and yet there was still nobody for him to love. He'd made the creatures and there's no one for him to love, so he made Adam and Eve in his own image. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. God of the Bible is not lonely or needy or greedy for love. He exists in love. He is love. And because he exists in a threeness that is a oneness, because there's a threeness, he can be loving. The Father loves the Son and loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son and loves the Father. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. Before the world is made, there is this great community of love. And not just a community of love. He is good in and of himself. And he is joyful in and of himself. How is the God the Muslims worship good or joyful? Who's he good to?
His goodness then can only be a response to the world that He has had to make so that He can display His goodness. Our God is a God of goodness in Himself. He is good to the Father, is good to the Son and to the Spirit. And there is joy between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. These key qualities of God have always existed and will always exist. Your God is love because He is three in one. And this great threeness in its love, this great, let's call it a whirlpool of love, where God is loving and joyful between Father, Son and Spirit. Out of this great vortex of delight and joy overflows the creation of the world because they love. They are generous. And their generosity, let's create a people that we are going to love. And we'll come back to that idea some other time. But I want us to concentrate on this threefold love and to see the depth of the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for each other. They delight in each other. This is a God who is bursting with life and warmth. Because He is three in one, His love is a sharing love, a generous love. It's not for one member of the Trinity to keep it to himself, but He spreads it and shares it with the others, and they do likewise. Mike Reeves, who writes an excellent book, each day will give you a book recommendation. The one for today's talk is The Good God. There should be no copies left at the end of the week. Mike Reeves says, God was simply bursting with warmth and life-imparting nourishment, more willing to give than we are to receive. And that's precisely why He created the world. Simply bursting with warmth and life-imparting nourishment. And that's the environment in which the Son lives, lived in glory. That's the atmosphere of that love where Christ is before He comes here, a threefold love. But then, secondly here, just there is an intense love of the Father for the Son. An intense love for the Father for the Son. Of the Father for the Son. John 17:24, we read, Jesus saying, Father, You loved Me before the creation of the world. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5, while He is still speaking, a voice from the cloud said, This is My Son, whom I love. Mark 12, Jesus tells a parable. He had one left to send, a son whom He loved. The Son knows that the Father loves Him. The Father wants the world to know that He loves the Son. And so He speaks from heaven at His baptism and at the Transfiguration to let people hear that this is the Son that He loves. There is an intensity to that love. John 10:17, Jesus speaks of the Father loving Him. John 15:9, as the Father has loved Me. What was God doing before the creation of the world? Loving the Son. Loving the Spirit. There is love. He is loving the Son. No father ever delighted in his child as much as the Father delighted in his Son. You get that? This is the love that Jesus left to come here. See what the Son had then? A staggering glory. And an unimaginable love. And that's what He left to come here. He gave it up voluntarily and willingly. The Father didn't coerce Him. It's not as if the Father is the angry one who wants to nuke us because of our sin. And the Son says, Oh no, Daddy, don't. I'll fix it. That's not it. The Father is loving and the Son is loving and the Spirit is loving. And they create this world knowing that it will rebel. And knowing that it will be a terrible price that they will have to pay for us to experience their love, and yet they do it. The Son leaves this love behind so that He can come, so that we can what? Enjoy the glory that He had. Enjoy the glory that He had. And enjoy the love
that he had. You know, I don't know about you, but there are things that are good for us that we don't want to do. To get up and go to the gym in the morning, or to go to school or university, or to get up and go and train for something. Oh, hard to drag yourself out. And you know what's good for you? The sun leaves the glory of heaven. We don't like leaving the glory of our beds. He leaves the glory of heaven for something that we would have to say, in terms of his earthly experience, was not good for him. The glory he left, the love that he enjoyed, so that we could enjoy this, so that we could see this unrestrained deity, so that we could live in this world of utter perfection, in untarnished beauty, with unequaled riches, with unbroken joy, and with undisturbed intimacy, so that we could have that. And so that we could have that love. John 17:23 we read, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as." Even as means in the same way. You have loved them in the same way, or as much as you have loved me. Do you get that if you are a Christian, you are as loved by the Father as the Son of God himself is? The glory he left and the love that he had. He came here so that you could have that glory and that love. Let me finish with two big applications this morning. First application is thankful worship. Thankful worship. Do you love this Jesus? Do you love him? It may be that for some of you here, you thought sin was no big deal. You're not as bad as other people, you know, that you could look at and you think, well, I'm okay. You're not yet trusting Jesus. You're not a Christian, but I'm not that bad, you think. Do you see what it takes to get someone to heaven? It takes the Son of God to leave that glory and leave that love and to come here and die an ignominious death on a cross so that one sinner could be forgiven even one sin to get to heaven. It takes a being of infinite glory who has experienced infinite love, who is of infinite worth, to come into this world and to pay a price for the infinite insult of your sin. And do you think you can swagger into the presence of God? You who are just simply dust stuck together. You're not even glorious. And say, okay, God, you should accept me and forgive me because I'm not that bad. What arrogance. That you think you are on a par with the Son of God. That your life would be equal to his value and his glory, and that you should be accepted by the Father on your own merits. You need to fall on that blood-soaked earth before the cross in a humble, broken repentance and say, oh God, forgive me. Please, forgive me for my stinking pride. Forgive me for my awful arrogance. And make me one of yours. Do you love the Son? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, I do love him, but my heart, it seems so cold, I wish I loved him more. Well, that's good. That's where we should be. That's what the Father wants. He wants you to love his Son. He thinks the world of him, and he wants you to as well. Do you love him? Maybe that this is the first time you've thought about it this way. Maybe you've just thought, yeah, Jesus, it's great. He's taken my sins, I'm going to heaven, I'm thankful for him. Great, and I'll see him when I get there. Do you see that that's not what it's about? It's not about getting to heaven. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Thankful worship. And then the second application. We should be committed to the Son's mission. We could say committed to the Father and the Son's mission. Here's the main application for today. When Jesus calls us and commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations, Why do we think of this as being a drag and a difficulty? What will set our hearts ablaze? What will cause us to look at our lives and think, what will, not just what will I give up, but forget that, what will I do for Jesus? Where will I go? Where will I go and plant churches? Whether it's in Ireland, whether it's in the north of Ireland or the south of Ireland, whether it's in Scotland or England, whether it's in Transylvania or Africa or wherever it might be. What will cause you to get up and go? What will cause you to live for Him in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to Him? What will cause you not to duck and to try and hide your Christianity? It's being convinced of the glory of Jesus Christ that He left and that you're going to. And convinced of the love that He had and the love that you have because of Him. We need to be filled with amazement and love at this overflowing, outpouring God who sent His Son. And a Son who is willing to come and to leave such glory and to love you. And if He's done that, how could I not be prepared to live for Him? Ask yourself, where would you be if He had not left the glory of heaven and the warmth of that love? And He calls you sweetly to live for Him. And you want to think first of your job, or your university course, or your marriage, or getting married and having children and having a job, and well, we'll give Jesus whatever few hours are left over in the week, and believe me, by the time you get to have kids, it's not a few hours that you've got left over. You need extra hours in the week. It's not going to happen unless we have put Jesus first from the off. Christians in the UK and Ireland, Christians in the RP Church, have become too safe and too risk-free. Our lives need to show that we grasp that the Son of God left glory and came for us to rescue us. And glory is not to be found in staying in and playing it safely, but in going out. Glory is to be found in going where Jesus is going. Will you be committed to the Father and to the Son's mission? You have one life. Will you use it to make much of yourself or to make much of Jesus? Can you look at the glory that Jesus left and the love that He left? And can you look at it and say, thank you, but I will make much of me in my life? I'm going to finish with words from the Puritan Richard Baxter. He says, oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ. Whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless, here's Christ speaking. He personifies Christ. Did I die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and they are not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door, or the next street, or village to seek them? How small is your condescension compared to mine? I debased myself, humiliated myself to do this. But it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me? And will you refuse to do the little that is laid on your shoulders? Lord Jesus Christ, the glory He had and the love that He left behind should fire us with love for Him and a desire to commit ourselves to serve Him with all of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall in awe before Him who had such glory and left it so that we could be welcomed into that glory and so that we could enjoy that love. And Lord God, we come this morning and we ask that You would help us. Lord, I plead for these young people here. They would get this and that they would give their lives to living for this great Jesus. Fill them with awe and delight and amazement at Jesus. We ask it for Jesus' honor. Amen.